and guided them by the skillfulness of his hands.
Brethren will appreciate the difficulty of using passages to discuss in connection with this wonderful servant of God, David. I've chosen a few to bring before us some of the qualities that make him such an outstanding servant. Simply in 1 Samuel 16, those personal qualities that were seen of him in public, qualities that made him stand out amongst men, he was a lad. And then in chapter 17, the veil is gone aside to show us a little of his private life, the faith that marked him in private, and the integrity that marked him also. And in Psalm 28, these features come to life so prominently. He begins the psalm with talking about walking in his integrity, and he closes the psalm the same way. And attention is drawn at the end of Psalm 78 to the way he led the children of Israel, and the way he blessed them and looked after them in the integrity of his heart and in the skillfulness of his hands, showing how God was so behind the servant and empowering him that he was able to serve the people of God in such a remarkable way. We know as we pursue the life of David what a lovable man he was. His name means this, we love, and everywhere we see him, we find there are those who love him. Saul loved him. Michael, Saul's daughter, she loved him. Jonathan loved him. Hiram, next day, was ever a lover of David. And all of Israel and Judah loved him. I think this in itself indicates the character of the man, that he was so attractive that he drew out love towards himself. But I believe preeminently, although it doesn't say specifically, God loved him. God put the utmost trust in this man. He supported him wherever he went, in the face of adversity, rebellion, all kinds of difficulties. There was no question at all that God loved his servant. Perhaps the deepest approach we find being mentioned is when it says, a man after God's own heart. So this is the man we're going to discuss tonight, to see the qualities of service that come out in him for our own encouragement and for our own blessing. We know, of course, that preeminently he's a figure of Christ, wonderful type of Christ. And he's such a man that the Spirit of God inspires writers to refer to the Lord Jesus as the Son of David. Divine persons don't connect themselves with men in a casual manner. In fact, very seldom do we do this. God of Abraham, God of Isaac, God of Jacob, God of David, God of Daniel, and so on. Men of outstanding quality and color. And so we find this as we pursue this reading together.
David was a man of war, and I'm sure he was a man of faith also. And to me, it's remarkable that he is not listed in the rank of Hebrews amongst all the worthy men of faith. His name is mentioned, but there is nothing mentioned about his life.
Yes. There are no exploits mentioned, and the apostle said, time had run out. He had no more time to talk about any other. He said, time fails each day. And I suppose if he had time, then he could have mentioned many wonderful exploits, and one of the foremost being the encounter with the Lion.
God has given him the most wonderful commendation in the New Testament, though, as Mr. Author says, it is what to mention of his name in Hebrews 11, because Paul, by the Spirit of God, says of him, David, when after he had served his own generation by the will of God, you could scarcely have a higher commendation of a man's life than the fact that he had served his own generation by the will of God.
Quite so. A wonderful commendation, that Michael, the death in the man. Served his own generation. Now, the object of these readings isn't so much to be occupied with historical facts that came to light in those men. They are wondering. But this is the object of the reading, that we too might be encouraged to serve God in our generation and trust we'll be governed by the will of God. So that although it won't go down in any special record, it will be recorded in heaven that those brethren sought to do the will of God in their generation. But the personal causes that come to light in David, extremely attractive, and immediately our minds are connected with the Lord Jesus when we think of these things. But this is not the object of our reading, it's more to see the character of the man that we too might take on those features. Not the outward features of attraction, but rather the spiritual features, the features of Christ, come to light today in us.
Unlike Saul, he wasn't the likely man for the job. They chose Saul, you see, a man after their heart, really. Nobody seemed to think of David. I mean in this chapter, of course.
Mm-hmm. Yes. Well, God had said earlier, and indeed through Samuel, that God had a man in mind. And Samuel didn't know who he was, but he came to like he did.
So speaking of the qualities, it's remarkable that every servant we mentioned this week has always been the youngest. Abraham was the youngest, Moses was the youngest, and David is the youngest, and Solomon is the youngest. Why is that?
I don't know. Perhaps because they were at an age when they could be formed according to God's mind and then have sufficient time to serve God to achieve His purpose. That may be one reason. David says, Solomon, my son, is young and tender, and you know, of course, that Solomon served God effectively. But in David, those useful qualities that were in him were certainly used by God in connection with his will. Because again, we're going to see that David dovetailed into this plan of God that began with Abram, that was carried on a step further by Moses, and now we find David. And David is mediated from the mind of God. David is taken up, chosen, sovereign by God to effect his own purpose. We must remember that things prior to this were in a chaotic state. Time of the judges had shown such a sad departure from the ways of God. And so many unorthodox means were used in warfare to overcome the enemies of Israel. But then, when God brought in his man, that ceased. All those unorthodox methods ceased. And David, the man of war, led the people of God in dignity and power till God's mind was achieved. And then the promise that was made to Abraham was secured.
And answer to Mr. Gibson's question is not that in the purposes of God, the first man is always set aside.
No, that's true.
Mm-hmm. Just by the way, without digressing too far, there's a verse in Psalm 110, I quote from Young's translation, remember, from the womb of the morning, thou hast the dew of thy young men, thy young men, and young men were very right. Where's God? New Testament says it. They seem to be, as you're suggesting, George, They've got the features of a new race, and God will use them. There's a very interesting picture about some of these men, of course, such as David and Moses, for that matter, others in their day, are taken from the sheepfolds. The shepherd, the man with a shepherd heart and a shepherd instinct, might shepherd the people of God. Is that right?
Yes. I think it's very important because we can find this in verse 11 that we read in chapter 16. There remaineth yet youngest, and behold, he keepeth the sheep. Now we find this all through the life of David. He's a man of war, he's a man of action, he's a man of business. He gets things done by energy and by integrity. And this is the first feature that we see coming to light in the life of David. He's not an idler. He's carrying out his duties, the fulfillment of his father's wishes, and he's doing his job properly. And this is what we find in him. We could almost write over his whole life, a man of integrity. Of course he made mistakes. He was only a man. There was only one man who ever made mistakes. He said, I never trusted him. Behold myself. But in spite of all the mistakes that David made, he made some, he still held up in Scripture as a man after God's heart. My servant David. And as we have said all through these readings, his influence remains till the present day. The influence of what he was personally in all the service of God, as a type of Christ, as a writer, and those writers typified Christ, and the wonderful collection of Psalms, credited to his name. That influence remains. The day is coming when his influence will be extended to the world to come, when the Son of David will be reigning. It will be a fulfillment of the promise made to David by God.
Is there any significance coming from being the eighth? He wasn't one of the seven.
Now, when we get into these lines of spiritualizing Bob, we can have a good time. But what you have in mind is the occasion, isn't it? The eighth man.
Well, I thought more in line with Joseph, the seven constituted what was good and fresh, which Jesse thought so too, and he was hungry. He told that God didn't look on the and I suppose Jesse thought that there must be one of the seven because they're my best one, the seven. But he has no thought really for the last man, the last one. Mm-hmm. And here's one man, the last man, who's not thought of.
Right.
That's my thought really, that's gone in the back.
Well, he's not in the picture as far as the man is concerned. He has to be sent, but this is the man who's got that. And the reason why he isn't here is because he's looking after his job. He's looking after the sheep. He's a man of integrity. He's doing his father's work. That's why he's here. And God sends him and says, you bring David.
It could be probably, it seems to suggest it, I think, he was fully aware of the battle of the name of the Lord, yeah, and he was to battle.
Oh, there's no question.
I know there would be, it seems, the sword of history being developed in the backside of the desert of the Holy Spirit. Well, that was a good way of buying his father.
That's why I read these verses in chapter 16, to show how he appeared amongst his fellow men and how they looked upon him, for it could be seen in him that maybe they didn't count him. But then in chapter 17, we get a private view of him. No one knew of himself. But he makes it known his trust in God and the way he acted to fulfill his responsibilities. This is his private life. And dear brethren, if our private lives are not in some accord with what we are publicly, then there'll be something wrong with our service to God. No good having a prominent place publicly and a corrupt place privately, or a careless place privately. They've got to go together.
The importance of the private life of the saints was the history of the living God.
Exactly.
He presses all the gain over against the living God.
Is it right to take from the raising of David here that normally the pattern for serving God is set whilst we are young?
I think this is very true, my own. And the young years are the impressionable years,
the formative years, and the mind can be molded to the will of God. Now we know in the sovereignty of God, He's able to overcome this age problem. Unless you are converted in middle age, God can still mold that person to His will and use him. But normally, He takes up His servants young and forms them to His will. Because there's a long stage of development and discipline and learning required before one is mature to serve the people of God.
I believe the thought also of him who is here is that he was the least.
Yes.
So much the least that, as we have said, Samuel and his father, even Jesse, he wasn't worth consideration in bringing before Samuel. And is this true in the Lord's own language, that he that is least in the kingdom of God can be brought forward to lead forward?
Well, Paul took this place, didn't he? When he said he was less than the least of all saints, and this is the equitably serving the people of God.
I think Mr. Wiley last evening gives us the complete picture of what we got here. He spoke about the Lord's trial of life. First 30 years it was in obscurity. But in keeping with the first gospel in the New Testament, his generation goes back to the son of David. And you find that as representing that caliph and things, you find he tests those who really say the Lord, Jehovah's King. And he tests them in chapter 22. Why did David say the Lord said this and so? And he says, the Lord, don't ask any more questions. In other words, he knew who he was.
David is one of the few men in Scripture who refer to the Lord Jesus as my Lord.
Mm.
The Lord said unto you, my Lord. He's one of the few persons in Scripture who refer to the Lord in this way. But the main point I think we ought to see is the fact that he was anointed. You said in one of the earlier readings, anointing is a new service. And he was selected by God for this, and then power for it. The anointing of the Spirit indicated that this young man was now selected for a very, very responsible position. And great man as he was even at that early time, he was unable to fulfill it himself. Require another power. And we shouldn't think that although we've been talking about development and formation and maturity, that this is what qualifies a servant to serve or gives him the power to serve. It may be that he requires it, and he does require it, but the power for all service is in the Spirit of God. And this is why we require clean minds more than anything else in the service of God.
The evidence has clearly been seen in the servant what value it places upon God's things. And we call them here to feed the sheep. Or two of the hidden really was slashing the wheat, wasn't it? But there's two things here to do. Whatever is valuable to God, to test me whether I'm valuable or not. I'll give you a little simple quotation. We know that we pass from death to life because we love the brethren. Was a last one service, but it's inevitable really that my eyes see the same God's eye, my heart is the same as God's. He loves the devil, I love him. He feeds his sheep, I feed him. I speak of him just as a person, as a servant.
Yes, if you are the brethren and born, it's both to come out into expression in service
and action.
And again, we're not saying that service is only Bible readings or ministry, there are various forms of service. And this comes because you are the brethren. Now this was the challenge that the Lord gave to Peter.
Yes.
You love me again. Well, you sure by loving my people.
Yes, I see.
Sure.
I was thinking about Peter when I mentioned about Matthew's answer. That there was an exception. I know it's a different case. But he said to me that when thou wert young, thou wast very loved. Wonderful. When thou art old, another shall be. Now then, a man may not be good when he's young, but he may be qualified, and I get rid of the flesh Peter was.
God's adventure to the heart and the right place. God's adventure to bring him to his mind.
Now, a young man, according to the quotation that Norman has given us, is a beautiful thing in the sight of God. The young man, according to Jeroboam's day, was a different story.
Yes.
Because they were men outside the world of God.
Mm-hmm.
So, whether they're young or old, the question is, are they subject to the will of God?
Yes.
I should think maybe from the reserve of young man, the energy of faith should be shown. One has more than the other, but there should be the man. I'm thinking about the women in the house of Christ one day. The old men wept. They knew their condition when God's bound to God's mind. But the young men were full of energy and joy. The characteristic of God's bound to the support.
But the fact is that in this young man, in every life, there was sign that he was a reliable man. His father could put some sheep into his hand and say, "Now you look after them, Mary," and he could be assured that those sheep would be looked after. And when it said he's feeding the sheep, he was feeding the sheep. He did this, and as we said again, we said earlier, in chapter 17, we see what it meant to feed the sheep. At risk of his own life, he was prepared to tackle the lion and the bear to defend his charge. And this comes out all from the life of David.
So really, I suppose in Timothy's case, Paul would be like, he has another picture of David. I have no man who will naturally care for your skin. There was a qualification of being servant of God, seen in Timothy, the young man.
And it's very solemn, as we read the life of David, we find that when he did lapse from the will of God, and sinned so grievously, was at a time when things go forth and well.
Yes.
Now that's where he should be. But from the moment he comes aside from that, he failed in connection with the position he was in, and when he was in that position, he failed. Now, this is a lapse, of course, all servants fail. He said already, there's only one servant who never failed. But this is condoning here. These failures for our learning.
The word "failure," of course, is a lot more strong than we have it today. In the day when the scriptures were translated, the word "keep" was synonymous with guarding, as in Luke's gospel. And really, it was a commendation to David out of the ordinary that, young as he was, he'd engaged in conflict in protecting the flock that was committed to him. It wasn't just that he cast an eye over them now and again. He was on hand when danger threatened, and as he says later, as we'll read, he'd engaged in conflict on their behalf.
And we see how pious David was. As young as he was, he got the Lord into his work. It was the Lord who helped him to overcome the lion and the bear. And this is a lesson for us in the day when we get so many problems in our lives, connecting our work. Well, we bring the Lord in there. I'm sure the Lord helps us in prayer in connection with our daily callings. Here we can serve God. Get this help to overcome the problems that we might indicate in Christian witness there.
This message from the servant account is rather striking in verse 18, isn't it?
Yes.
What it says of this young man, after all, he'd only just been anointed, hadn't he, again? And yet somebody had observed him to this extent of seeing that he was an able person, a valiant man and a man of war, and yet a prudent man. And I'm sure a comely person, and most of all, that the Lord was with him, wasn't it?
That's right.
The spirit departed from Saul, didn't it? The next verse after the one we closed it, in verse 14, we read that the spirit of the Lord next Saul, and here we have taken, and how this was proved in him in the succeeding pages, particularly with his trouble with Saul, wasn't it?
Quite sure.
All these characteristics came out very strongly, didn't they?
It seems such an remarkable thing, though, that all those qualities should be enumerated in such a young man.
Yeah.
But here again, we see that God is always justified in his choice. He chose this man for his responsible position, and even in youth, he was qualified. Of course, he has to pass through various stages of discipline before he's in the position where he's really leading them in power. But nevertheless, the features were there, and it was only adversity and discipline and trial that brought them out in such a definite way.
This verse Saul actually prays. I noticed it says in the beginning of the 15th chapter that Samuel said, "The Lord sent me in my life to be king." Now he's taking the horn, the oil, he's anointing David. So there's a big difference between the two.
Well, a vast difference. There was a time when Saul was a very profitable king, very successful king. And this is what Samuel said to him, "When thou wast little in thine own eyes." Now as long as Saul acted in this way, nothing in his own eyes, well, he was a man that God could use. But when he got big, he presumed to do things he had no right to do, that's when he fell. Now, if David wasn't like this, we find that David continually refers to God, even in matters of warfare, he asked God for guidance. In the case of Goliath, he asked God for help. Comes to him in the name of the Lord of hosts. Now, this is the true mark of a servant of God.
When Samuel went to anoint Saul, he took a vial of oil. But when he went to anoint David, he took a horn of oil. A vial is a mandate instrument, isn't it? The vial is direct from the creatorial hand of God.
And also, in Scripture, it speaks of power. And when we come to David being anointed, the Spirit of God comes upon him, and right through his life, we find the Spirit of God prominent in the life of David. When he received the pattern of the temple, it was from the Spirit. And he said in one of his psalms, "The Spirit of the Lord spake by me, is what was in my tongue." So this man was governed by the Spirit of God in his service for God. No matter how many qualities a man has when he's serving God, these things are not the power for his service. The Spirit of God is the only power for effective service for God.
Mr. Stevenson's reference to Saul actually brings into prominence again this matter of obedience, because the thing which is raised with Saul, and it was the reason given by God for rejecting him as king, was, "Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifice as in obeying the voice of the Lord?" Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice. And on Tuesday night, I went to the Lord 13, and in relation to Abraham and Moses, we pointed out every evening the position that obedience had in underlying their successful service for God. And Mr. Stevenson was bringing forth that Saul, in a negative way, emphasizes there the same lesson.
Quite so, Michael. Very, very important this. And we so often read Philippians 2. But the object of the Spirit of God inspiring Paul to write Philippians 2 was simply to emphasize these two points, humility and obedience. And if the saints take in the wonder of that descent from glory into this world, and then obedience unto the death of the cross, this is the kind of food that will give us a constitution to walk in the same way. If the glorious Son of God could come into the place of a bond slave and then humble himself and become obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, this should encourage us to walk in the same way.
You cannot separate the power of the Spirit of God in regard to the servant of God from the qualities of the servant. It's important, this dear brother, because every believer is indwelt by the Spirit of God. And sadly, I know, you know, we all know, that we are often in a moral condition in which the Spirit of God cannot use us. So the power of the Spirit harnesses itself with the spirit of submission that marks the Sabbath. When I say the spirit of submission, I'm speaking of moral equality in the Sabbath. And there's something about David that's not prominent in the passages that we've read that might well be referred to just briefly. One of the features of this man, his service, was his constancy. I'll give you a passage that's in my mind to bear that out. Speaking as he does in Psalm 132, if you look it up yourselves, he says, "Lo, we heard of it at Ephrata, we found it in Kirjathjearim." Now, if you look up his history, of course, that's his looking for the Ark of God. But if you take account of these 2 points in David's history, there's about 30 years between them. And for 30 years at least, the governing passion of his life was to give God his rights. It's important, my dear brethren, and that's what comes to light very early, isn't it? Because in this chapter that we'll be reading from the 16th year, Mr. Vernon drew attention to it, the Lord is with him. The Lord is with him. Now that's important.
Very important.
The Lord doesn't identify himself with rebellion, does it?
David raised this morning about the spirit connected with the qualities, and variously in my mind back to Samson. Now, it's right to say in the book of Judges there are more references of the spirit of God in connection with Samson than any other. Now, as long as he was a Nazarite, true to his Nazariteship, then he was all right. The spirit of God walked through it. But then when he failed in obedience and in connection with his battle, he was in it. Strength was gone. God had summoned to use the servant again, but because he failed, there wasn't conditions for the Spirit of God to work through it. And we got to face this. Now, the other thing you're talking about, constancy, is just the reason why I read Psalm 28. Yes. Lord, verse 6, right? Lord, I love the habitation of thy house, the place where thy honour dwelleth. Now, this is what God was doing. David, in his desire for the place of God, and for the honour of God. Sorry, Bob, you didn't see something.
I'm just getting in reference to Samson there. It wasn't only that the Lord had left. The tragedy was there, though. Now, I agree that many have served the Lord, and they still serve in the same way. They're serving the Lord of power. They don't know the number. That was a tragedy of it, but it didn't realize. And he set the Lord.
Before we go on to Psalm 26, I think we should spend a few minutes on chapter 17, where the evidence to David's plan of life is so important. But when he kept his father's sheep, he had the same expression again. The lion and the bear came against the flock, and he went after them. And he said in verse 37, "The Lord that delivered me out of the paw of the lion and out of the paw of the bear, he will deliver me out of the hand of the Philistine." And Saul said to David, "Go, and the Lord be with thee." Well, the fact that the Lord was with David, this had already been accounted for. The only virtue was the man said, "The Lord was with this young man." This was known in a public way that he was a man who was upright, with many qualities, and the best of them all was that the Lord was with him. I think we said in the first reading, this is one of the outstanding marks in men of God in the Old Testament and in the New, the Lord was with him.
It's a difficult thing sometimes to serve the Lord without an audience.
Without it?
An audience.
Well, that's true.
That's what you're touching on here.
Exactly.
It's where he was in his own soul. He was ready for any occasion, wasn't he?
Yes.
He didn't look around and say to the brethren, "We're looking on and see what he's doing." He just did it.
We always know best behavior if there's someone that we know.
Yes.
Someone looking on. Someone who can be accountants. But the question of our private lives, I think, is perhaps the most testing feature of our lives. What we are before God, and no one else even himself.
I was thinking, Mr. Wilson, in chapter 16, David's not mentioned at all. His seven brothers, whoever they are, asked before Samuel, but he says, I haven't chosen the peace. And yet David's not mentioned. But when he comes in, Jehovah says, this is he. Arise and look. And you mentioned that he's given me for love. And that's the name that Jehovah gave to that young man. But in chapter 17, which has always raised the question in your own mind, that after the seven were chosen in chapter 16, yet in chapter 17 it says that David was the youngest. You see what I've got in my mind?
Not really, but what did you have in mind?
Well, because what God selects, as you've been trying to find out, is what is favorable and suitable to himself.
Yes.
And David had other brothers, and it says, seven passed before the Samuel, and God says, I haven't chosen thee.
Yes.
But when he does come in from feeding the sheep, he says, this is he.
Yes.
But his name's not mentioned.
Yes.
Well, I anoint him, and anoint him means beloved. Showing the qualities of the new man. In contrast, in chapter 12, where you get the brothers mentioned as Saul and Saul's army and so on, and it says that he was looked upon as being an old man, Jesse. And then it says that even in that chapter, David was the youngest. So there was eight sons. You understand what I mean?
Well, the point that I can see clearly in what you're saying is that God knew his man.
Yes.
This is always important. Man might not know the divine choice, but God knew his man. Whenever David was brought in, arise and anoint him, this is he. This was God's choice. And his order to the prophet, anoint this man. This is my choice.
You see, they told that in David, the great man of the Lord in this respect, it's a question of power. He says, the Lord isn't saved by spear and sword. This was his comfort. He says, the battle's the Lord. Now, we should develop, if we think things are going to be fine, and they don't go into our eyes, you're not going to go. Everything's more than going to desire in his heart. And if we get into the reality of that, it'll save a lot of stamina. Paul says in Hebrew, I take it loaded, he takes confidence in the reality, the Lord is our helper. The world should be afraid of what man can do.
Yes. Isn't there a verse somewhere that speaks about promotion, coming from the south? Yes. What is it? The man from the south of the Lord?
Neither from the east, nor yet from the west, nor yet from the south. For God is judge, he putteth down one and exalteth another.
Now, this is exactly what he does say. The choice of man was the man who ruled, the typical leader. But this wasn't God's promotion. And he puts down man's choice and he raises up his own selection. This is exactly what Paul says in 30 of Acts. He raised up David, his servant.
And suppose really, if we are beginning to see the end, Frank has both said it, we would have really said, well, David's not a man. You know how two times of David, and most people didn't know him at all. It was a serious thing, and none of the people of this. It cost thousands of souls. But then there was a more serious thing when he turned to the Philistines and start doing battle against his own country. Now you and I perhaps know Here's a man who goes with that humility. But God even took those events and used them for
good. I was just pointing out that part of God. But if we looked at the end of David's life,
right,
and saw the vast preparation that he made for the building of the temple, and the wonderful system of praise and worship that he arranged for response to God, we would say, well, the latter years of David's life were the best.
Yes.
And all that God had secured in his servant was for God's glory.
I suppose you make us all. David was safe on the battlefield in the house. We always saw things in the country.
If we'd only had the passage in Acts 38, would have got a stimulation from considering David's beginning. Why, you refer to it just already. God raised up to David. And like earlier in the reading, we found the same passage, a man after my own heart. Now that was at the beginning. And he shall do all my will. You see, it's remarkable that God had confidence in David. What we touch here in Samuel chapter 17, David had confidence in God. David was a courageous man. It was emphasized last night that the man was very weak, above all men who dwell on the face of the earth. But David here, in the little insight he gives us from his own private history, was a very courageous man. I wouldn't like to meet him there any time, nor a lion for that matter. I'd once been in the zoo and I was very keen to get near the cage. The lion was well checked. But this man here, he says he's slow, both the lion and the bear. A youth, a courageous man. He was acting for God, and he was moving in confidence in God. And so God commits something to him.
That's the important thing, man.
Yes.
Now, it's important to see that when David did this, he wasn't thinking about promotion. Was it out of the fact that we could always say with assurance that David never dreamt that one day he'd be the king of the court of Israel? He was doing what was right to do at that particular moment.
Yes.
And that's all that God asked of any of us, to do the right thing at the right moment. Whatever moment it might be, this is what he asks us to do.
Yes.
Now, if it's something more miraculous, we prove ourselves reliable, because we are exalted to be approved unto God. If we are approved reliable, then we commit something else. No wise businessman commits a position of responsibility to an inefficient employee. He hands over responsibility to persons who have proved themselves. And God is exactly the same. He gives men responsibility, persons in whom he can rely. And this is what comes to us today, a man in integrity who does his job right, and because of this, he gets more responsibility.
There's a remarkable scripture from the Hebrew Bible. Now, you mentioned the West Coast, which are major to dream dreams. But there, from the Hebrew Bible, God's promise. In this least for us.
Well, we wouldn't first
look at the scripture, it's probably somewhere in Daniel, where it is.
In Daniel, those who know their God,
yes,
shall do this text part. The first part is the important part. So often the young person, we want to do the text part. But we don't know God. Therefore we fail. But if we know God, and trust God, and put God in the text, as he says in, I think it's Malachi, prove me. And this is the point. If we know God, then we're well on the way to doing something for Him. This is what Paul said to the Corinthians. I'm about to speak to you, shame some of you don't know God. Now isn't it a terrible thing for persons who profess to be Christians and they don't know God? And this is the challenge for ourselves today. Why is it so fearful when a person comes along? Why is it that things do on the top of us? And we're inefficient in the service of God? Because we don't know God.
I think the answer is, we don't pray such. That's the great point of Ephesians chapter 6, prayer.
Well,
it's the great way that is our own to
prayer is an acceptance that God is able to do the things that we pray for. It would be stupid in our part to ask anyone something and we said at the back of our mind, well, I know you're not able to do it, but still ask. Now, I think sometimes, although we don't see it, this is our attitude towards God. But men who made things work, both in the scriptures and in the history of Christianity, were men who believed that God could do things, and after they asked him to do it, they expected to see results.
Yeah. I think the great one, apparently, would say was, I should be able to serve, is it the Lord's man? Is it his
man?
I'm perfectly sure when David went to meet the man, he was sent to the Lord.
Yes.
Because it is high community of the Lord. It wasn't something that he looked at him by his own death and he thought, oh, or even King Saul. It was a direct instruction from God himself. I come in the name of the Lord.
He said it was laid upon him, didn't he? Oh,
yes.
There's another cause. It was laid upon him.
Would you say that in David we have God using the natural qualities of a man who is subject and obedient to him? Some of us might say, well, we're not David, we haven't got the qualities that David has. How do we stand in regard to the service of God? But surely, if we're obedient and we are subject, then God will use the qualities that we possess.
I'm sure this is right, provided we qualify it by the fact that the Spirit of God came upon David, that afterwards those qualities that David had were under the control of the Spirit. And this is true of any of us today, that we may possess certain qualities in a natural sense, and then when we come to the Lord, well, the Lord can use those qualities in the control of the Spirit on his mind.
I was thinking, of course, that, you know, when he slew the lion and the bear, that was part of it. It was his courage, it was resident in him.
Yes.
And the features mentioned in chapter 16 were there when they brought him in, before he was anointed.
Yes.
But afterwards, all the things that are spoken of are, by reason of his subjection to the Lord, usable. For the Lord and the Bible.
In chapter 17 he said, David said, moreover, the Lord that delivered me out of the paw of the lion and out of the paw of the bear, he shall deliver me out of the hand of the prisoner. He went up there dependent on God before his official anointing as king. But he went there in dependence from God. There's a very blessed picture about the Spirit's work or office described by the Apostle Peter, I'm going to go to the Lord, verse 92, through sanctification of the Spirit unto the obedience of Jesus Christ. And that's an important feature. And while David was to be set apart and the anointed for kingship, there were certain moral qualities necessary for him, and the Spirit would empower him in the exercise of them. And so here's a man who grows in the fear of God, and that's the man whom God was preparing for the throne.
Right.
Because he'd have greater enemies to meet from the throne than he met in the pit.
It seems as though judging by the last question of David, quote, "Man, my God, I need to go." By my God, I went through the wilderness. That answers your question of the battle for qualification. It's not the ability at all. It's the power of the Lord.
All I wanted to say, Lord, was that we haven't all the same qualities.
Well,
we haven't all these right. Things that are spoken of in relation to David. But do we do not? Do we stay where we are and say we haven't got them?
Right.
But if we put ourselves in the hands of the Lord and desire that he would use us, what is the Lord?
Yes. Yes.
that nothing, whatever qualities we have.
Then you're just trying to take out of these verses here the broad principle that having proved God in some circumstances will be able to lean on his sufficiency when we're faced with others.
Quite
in his service.
It's a step one. When we come to New Testament scriptures, every Christian, because he has the Spirit, has something from the Spirit to do in the divine self.
Yes.
Without
enlarging on it, there's a good New Testament support for what Mr. Stevenson is saying, that the distribution of the talents in Matthew's Gospel is according to their several abilities.
Quite so. And then in Romans 12, it says specifically that one has a gift. So every Christian possessing the Spirit of God has something to do in connection with the will of God. Now, it is under the means that we learn with our particular jobs.
Yes. And whatever facet we may have learned of the sufficiency of God incarnate will colour our service for God in heaven.
Quite so. I'm sure this is true.
That might take us into Psalm 26.
Yes, I see terrible things. Now, what I had particularly in mind was the emphasis that David himself places upon integrity. Verse 1, judge me, O Lord, for I have walked in my integrity. I have trusted also in the Lord, therefore I shall not smite. Verse 11, but as for me, I will walk in my integrity. Redeem me and be merciful unto me. My foot standeth in an even place. In the congregation of life, bless the Lord. Now here he's referring to his own life. And I think it's a happy thing when a man can speak with such confidence about the motives that govern his life. And David could do this with perfect plainness of speech. I walk in my integrity.
There's another thing, if you don't mind me drawing attention to it. There are two congregations referred to in the psalm. And one of them, David says, I have nothing to do with it. But the other, in the verse that you allude to towards the end, he says, that's where I stand. I stand, he says, in verse 12, my foot standeth in an even place, in the congregations will I bless Jehovah. Verse 5, I have hated the congregation of evil doers. So he had his own individual piety, and he was very careful about his associations, wasn't he?
Yes.
I suppose these are features of a man of God any time, aren't they?
Quite so. I can't expect to get any help for my soul in the company of those who hate the Lord. Now, if I am amongst them in order to testify to the Lord in the power of the Spirit, then the Lord will maintain me in Christian witness and testimony and in proper dominion. But if I am simply amongst them for social contact, for the satisfaction of anything natural, then I'm going to be in trouble. But to maintain a Christian witness in the presence of evildoers is testimony, and thank God he can help us to do this. But this is the desire of a man who wanted to keep free from evil and wanted to be preserved from God, because he loved the place where God was, the place where God wanted to dwell. And this is more important than anything attaching to ourselves, the thing that connects with God.
Isn't this a characteristic that our attention is drawn to in the Epistle to the Hebrews concerning our Lord, which the Apostle quotes from Psalm 45? Thou hast loved righteousness and hid forgiveness.
Yes, that's a good reference, right?
Identical with what we're reading from David here in Psalm 26.
In verse 3, you get the secret of David's happiness and the secret of his strength. Well, these are the two things that I need. I need something for personal enjoyment, and I need something for security. Now, the other thing that he had before me, that was the enjoyment of his people. the mountain is the integrity, separation from the enemy, living in the fact of the truth. He says here, I have walked in that truth. One of them is saved on, the other one is in the ground. And you and I have the same thing. You have the grace of God and the truth of God. One from you in government, the other from your protection.
And what does integrity entail for us today? I'm going to have my own particular brand of integrity. That might be my standard of integrity. It might be all very well as far as my world is concerned. But the integrity of a Christian to walk in is the will of God.
Yes.
Now, this is a different thing. But even if we apply the simple word integrity, it means that a man can be dependent upon it. His words is one. He doesn't say one thing one woman and another thing another woman. He doesn't say something that's ambiguous that can be interpreted according to anyone's will. What he says is what he thinks. He speaks the truth. In honesty, straightforwardness. And this is a thing that we require in our dealings with each other. Integrity, honesty, straightforwardness, that the will of God might be secured amongst us.
Do be like Job, whose problem is integrity. When you read the verse, he says, though he slay me, yet from the justice, I still hold on to the integrity. Well, that was exactly what the argument was of God in Job.
And this was man's
integrity. Well, it might be even a Christian position. You may be proud that you what you are, where you are. The Lord will not have when there's any covenant plus anything that we have. It's an abomination to God, right? Thank Him for His mercy, He did His Son. Behold the Lord.
I'm thinking of Peter, for instance, who was sandalizing his death. In fact, the world of simulation still attached to Peter. But in one moment he was one thing, another moment he was another thing. And so the same can be carried away with this dissimulation. And Paul, of course, he withstands Peter to the face, he gets the matter settled and is dealt with. Now, perhaps relation will have strained. The fact is that Peter writes after the word of the love of Paul. If the matter hadn't been faced righteously, then he would have blamed the Lord, a cankering sore, producing further trouble. But because there was faithfulness and action of integrity, then things were put in the right places.
See, this is a man who gets an integrity from the presence of God.
Right.
He says, I have loved the habitation of thy house and the place where I am a dweller. God's house and God's honor are paramount with the wonder. Just a little earlier, he says, in a certain character, he says, so will I compass thine altar. He is a man who would build the altar of God. He respected the claims of God. He respected the honor of God. And that man was a man of spiritual and moral integrity.
Quite so.
And that's what we did. It would be very easy to be a separate brother when you're in the presence of those that you're not separate. But what am I like when I meet those who are with me, I just say nothing. I do nothing in case I get into trouble. Now, according to this man here, he's speaking before the Lord because he's asking the Lord to take account of him. He says, judge me, O Lord. He's not one thing in one class, one thing in another. He sits right, he walks right, he stands right, isn't he?
Her husband was known in the gates.
Yes.
He was known as a certain person who stood for certain things, and his desire was for the things of God. I was going to say, in connection with the psalm that you quoted earlier, Norman, Psalm 132, that there David said he was preparing to set aside his own natural needs. He wasn't going to get sleep to his eyelids. Now slumber before he found this. The place where we are, the central place in the house of God. And I was going to say this, and we've emphasized this already, should be the desire of all our hearts as we come together. It's not a question of my prominence, of your prominence, or anyone else's prominence, but a place where Christ can be held in honor and esteem. Mm-hmm. This is why we desire to gather in the way we do and maintain the future of truth that have been handed down to us, mm-hmm. so that Christ might have the central place there. Mm-hmm.
So does that 132nd Psalm, which is at the second anointing, when he was anointed king, the ark was in captivity in the hand of the Philistines. So the experience of the 132nd Psalm is that was his desire, that what that represented should be the center of God's service.
And when that said, when Christ is in his rightful place amongst the people of God, there's bound to be blessing. Mm-hmm. There the Lord commanded the blessing, mm-hmm. even like forevermore. Now at the end of Psalm 78, I've gone, we find the commendation given to this wonderful servant that he did what God required him, he fed him with the integrity of his heart and led him with the skillfulness of his hand.
And one of the learned parents of the Lord Jesus there, David follows after, the Lord goes before.
Right, so. There are two things said about David, Michael, and they're very important. The works of David are ended when he sees God's anointed. The prayers of David are ended when he sees David's anointed in the universe. David can go out of sight, all his exercises are completed, the right plans are withdrawn. And this is where we should be, this is what we should be working for.
Blessed be the Lord God forevermore. That's when he ends.
I'll be down to the sea there.